Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
There's nothing like Scripture to give us a true idea of our status, our place in life. It shows us who our God is and at the same time tells us who we are. It's more important for us to know who we are than it is to know who He is, because until we actually know the type of people we actually are, then we will never appreciate how magnificent God is. Fully 50%, probably that's an unofficial poll, of the Bible will be directed at trying to get us to see that we are nothing without Him. Jesus said, "Ye can do nothing without me." We are to abide in Him so that we can bring forth fruit. If you think that you can do anything for the kingdom outside of abiding with Christ, then you've got something else to learn from His Word, because God has been telling us we must work with Him. Otherwise, nothing will happen. So let's make sure we keep that in mind. Make sure that we continue to study His Word so that we can learn more and more about Him and more about ourselves. So we have been the last couple of weeks studying what I've called a supplemental lesson, where we've taken some of the facts of the Noah story, the flood story. We're working them out so that we can see them as they really are. The world wants us to believe something else about that story. Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly what God meant, and what He said is what really happened, and that's sort of what we've been going through. Just me telling you that isn't going to necessarily help you. That's why we are going through these things piece by piece, little by little. We're not going through all the facts. That's important, because we'd be here for a couple more years trying to do that. We're going to close it out this week. We're going to close out this supplemental lesson. We're going to talk a little bit more about the facts so that we can then move on. My only goal is to try and inspire in you a true belief in what God said here with Noah. So last time we just got started looking at this incredible ark, but we really didn't get very far. Let's see if we can make some progress. And let me say, I think you're going to be amazed. That's how I closed last week. I'm reopening this week. I think you're going to be amazed with this structure. First, let's read a little bit out of Genesis 6, starting at verse 14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Yes, go ahead. Use good marine wood and do waterproof it. That's what the word pitch means. It means waterproof it. Protect it. Seal it. Cover it against the coming destruction. We talked about all that back when we were studying this chapter. I mean, listen, doesn't this seem a little bit much if it were not necessary? If God never intended for this ark to go out to sea, as some suggest, why bother with these little details? Anyhow, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, people that study these things closely might ask about which cubit God meant. And that sort of sounds a bit weird to us now, doesn't it? I mean, when you and I today refer to units of measurement, no one asks that kind of question, do they? 36 inches, what do you mean? What kind of inches? No one says that. But they had to back then. Thankfully, today we have standardized units of measurement because we live in a global community. If people are using even slightly different standards for length and width and depth, those sorts of things, serious problems could result. If I rented a truck that I thought was 16 feet, 4 inches tall, then I would assume I could drive through all 17-foot overpasses. But if the guy that built my truck and the guy that built that bridge were using two different definitions of feet and inches, I'd be in trouble, and so would that bridge. Now, understand, we're not talking about inches versus millimeters, so-called imperial versus metric. That's not the problem we're talking about here. If a construction engineer used the metric system in his design, no one's in any danger because we know how to precisely convert between those two measurement types. Everyone that uses metric uses it in the same way, and everyone that uses imperial uses it in the same way, and we know the unchanging agreed-upon difference in each. Each measurement uses an established, universally known standard by which conversion can be easily facilitated. No problems. In Noah's day, however, that was not the case. The word cubit was often used when describing the measurements of something, but the actual length of the cubit was dependent on who was doing the construction. For instance, the Babylonians used a so-called royal cubit, which was 19.8 inches. The Egyptians actually had two cubits. One was 20.65 inches and one was 17.6 inches. The Hebrew, the Jewish builders, also had two, one at 20.4 inches and the other that was called a common or profane cubit measured 17.5. By the way, we know the conversion values of all these measurements, both through documentation as well as by actually going out and measuring buildings or whatever that still exists and then just do the math. In other words, these aren't wild guesses. These are precise amounts because someone has done their homework. Now, knowing that is going to help us with this exercise. We're going to be able to be confident in the results of our investigation. So with all of that in mind, let's be conservative and use the shorter Hebrew cubit so we can work up a more relatable scale for the ark. By the way, if you're curious, the English word cubit comes from the Latin word cubitus, which interestingly means the elbow or the forearm, because it's said that the measurement of a cubit is equal to the distance from the elbow to the middle finger. In fact, the Egyptian hieroglyph for the cubit is a picture of a man's bent arm. All right, so back to the ark. Now we're going to take the measurements found in Genesis 6 and then convert them into modern, so-called modern units, so we can get a better idea of what's going on. Back to Genesis. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. So 300 cubits times 17.5 inches. Remember, there were two. We decided to use the shorter of the two Hebrew cubits. That was 17.5 inches. So to figure out how long 300 cubits is, we said multiply that by 17.5 inches, which comes out to 5,250 inches. Divided by 12 in order to convert to feet comes out to 437.5. So the length of the ark is just shy of 440 feet. Then Genesis 6:15 says, the breadth of it, of the ark, the breadth of the ark is 50 cubits wide. 50 times 17.5 comes to 875 inches, which works out to about 72.92 feet of width. And then the height of it, 30 cubits, 30 times 17. Aren't you impressed at how fast I can do this math? Like right now, I don't even know. What is 30 times 17.5? Ah, 525. Divided by 12 is 43.75 feet. So putting it all together, the ark was 437.5 feet long, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet tall. That is one big floating building for animals. Let's just call it a boat from now on. So let's work out the scale. Now that we have the numbers, let's think about what that means to us. First of all, the length. The ark was nearly 450 feet long. Now, to give you an idea, that is about the same length as 1.5 football fields, or about the same length as 2 Boeing 737s. If you've ever flown on Southwest Airlines, then you have some idea, because they use 737s exclusively. Next time you get on a Southwest flight, stand at the front, look all the way back, and then multiply that by 2, and that's how long the ark is. Now, remember, we decided to use the more conservative value, the smallest value. As we said, I will repeat, Hebrew builders used 2 cubits of differing lengths. We chose the more modest of the two, though we don't really know which one was actually used. So keep in mind, the ark was nearly 450 feet long, but maybe longer. Even at the lower end, it must have been a spectacular sight. The people living in Noah's time had never seen anything man-made ever come even that close. In fact, it wasn't until 1884, almost contemporary with ourselves, that any vessel was built to that scale. In that year, in 1884, thousands, at least years later, an ocean liner in the Cunard line measured a little less than 502 feet in length. That one was the first to even come close. It was the SS Mariposa. But there's more. Let's look at the capacity. God told Noah to build 3 stories, or decks, if you will. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now, with 3 internal decks, based on those overall dimensions, that means the ark, according to one expert, had a total deck area of approximately 95,700 square feet. Well, what does that mean to me? Well, 95,700 square feet is about the same amount of space as 20 standard college basketball courts. That's a lot of space. Now, the total volume of the ark, based on all these numbers, was 1,396,000 cubic feet. Therefore, the gross tonnage of the ark, gross tonnage, oddly enough, is a measurement of space, not weight. Gross tonnage is an important measurement for vessels meant to carry things. Knowing the amount of space available for cargo, which is measured in gross tonnage, is key to capacity. The gross tonnage, the capacity, the space available for cargo on that ark is 13,960 tons, which, by the way, the experts came up with by assuming 1 ton is equivalent to 100 cubic feet, 13,960,000 cubic feet divided by 100 equals 13,960 tons. Now, to put that in perspective, I named the U.S. S. Mariposa early. That wasn't what I should. This is the Mariposa right here. The USS Mariposa, one of the so-called monsters, that's what they were called, the monsters used by the U.S. Navy during World War II for troop and supply transport, had a very similar gross tonnage of just over 14,000. Now, why are we doing this, John? Why throw all these numbers at us? Because there are lots of people who don't believe this story as written. In fact, these critics tell us that we're interpreting the whole thing all wrong. They cannot believe that God would actually or could actually send a flood that would cover the whole earth. Now, of course, they're willing to allow us to get the impression that there was a flood, but they deny strongly that it was a worldwide flood. To them, that's too much power. No one could do what God says he did. Well, we've decided to take a look at it for ourselves by closely considering some of the facts, not all of them. We're looking at some of the facts. We're trying to figure out if there is enough internal evidence to convince us that what God said happened actually happened. At the very least, we should be able to see if there's anything to the accusation that we are exaggerating the whole flood story, as so many of the critics suggest. Does the world have any justification for saying that what we've been teaching all along about the flood is wrong? That's what we are examining in these supplemental lessons. So we've determined it's a huge boat. In fact, so big, it seems, well, intentionally big, big for some real reason. When building something to such a scale which no one had ever seen before, in fact, so far beyond the imagination of anyone that had lived to that point, seems to convey purpose. So beyond just even colossal, it must have been built for more than just being colossal. And here's something else about God's instructions to Noah about that ark. Everything about that structure says seaworthy. He built it on land. He received the instructions on land. We don't even know if Noah had ever seen water that big. We don't know if he's ever seen the sea. We know he wasn't a sailor. He was a farmer. God told Noah to build a structure that the instructions say clearly this thing is going out on an ocean. God told Noah, use gopher wood. We covered this when we brought it up in the narrative. Most scholars agree that gopher wood is most likely cypress for a few reasons. Cypress was commonly found in and around Assyria where Noah supposedly lived. Cypress is a well-known shipbuilding material going all the way back to ancient times. And most convincingly, scholars tell us that the word cypress is actually derived from the Hebrew word gopher, which is actually translated in the King James as gopher. Cypress has the right density, it's worm and rot resistant. So the ark was made out of the right material for a sea-going vessel. Secondly, these dimensions we've been talking about, they would render this structure virtually capsize proof. The length to width ratio is around 6 to 1, which makes it nearly identical to the modern day vast ocean going oil barges, which have a ratio of 7 to 1. In addition, those three decks that we talked about, those three stories as they're represented in Scripture, they were actually not only increasing the capacity of this thing, but also provided much needed hull strengthening and stability, which was sure to be tested by the turbulent floodwaters. One expert concluded that the Ark's design made it capable of withstanding 100-foot waves without capsizing. Can you imagine? The boxy structure. Remember, by the way, we mentioned that the word ark in the Hebrew actually means box. The boxy structure gave the vessel very stable water displacement capabilities, which kept it fixedly above the surface, keeping the waves out and the passengers dry. A much more comfortable, less stressful journey for them. What's your point, John? Well, why build something like this? Why build something that's so well adapted to withstand a violent ocean-like journey if you don't intend to use it for that? Now, of course, let me stop again and say our assumption always in this Bible study is that what is written in the Bible happened. If it says someone built a 450-foot long, 43 or so feet tall, more than 70-foot wide, made of gopher wood, three-deck, having floating building that can't sink, then that's what happened. If you don't believe any of that, then this study isn't for you. We assume it's all true. Well, I admit that I've struggled with how much more we should talk about. Believe me, I have erased a lot of my notes. There are still plenty of topics we could ruminate on. For example, we didn't talk about where all the water came from. As we said when we were covering it, there had to be more than just cloud-bound precipitation responsible for sinking the earth in almost 30,000 feet of water. Yes, we mentioned the possibility of a canopy of water covering the earth. How it could have contained vast amounts of water, but we didn't say if there was any evidence for such a thing. There is. Or how such a thing could have existed. We also didn't even broach the topic of how 8 people cared for tens of thousands of animals for more than a year. The feeding, the cleaning, the maintenance of the habitats. How was that done? My favorite theory is mass hibernation. Though on the surface of it, such a suggestion seems far-fetched, but listen to me. Any natural explanations need supernatural origins and applications and dimensions to make them work under the conditions of a flooding world due to God's wrath. In fact, I had full intentions of discussing both the vapor canopy and what I call the hibernation theory. I had the academic resources ready. I was building an outline. I even had some of the lesson portions written. But as I was doing the work, I started to suspect that all I was trying to do was present the case whose intention was to convince. I was trying to build up a solid evidentiary basis on which I can argue for the scientific firmness of these issues. But now, you know, I'm not sure that's the right approach. For one thing, what's my end game? Who am I really trying to convince? Should I be trying to convince anyone? In this ministry, is it our aim to develop so-called critical thinking, head knowledge Christians? Or are we trying to develop faithful Christians? And I think Clearly, the answer is the latter. Now, that is, of course, a fine line we have to walk. I don't think the church is served by just because believers, people who believe just because. I don't think that's the ideal God had in mind. And besides, such an approach tends to send the message that there isn't anything real to believe in. That when pressed for an explanation as to why one believes, there's no solid answer to give. However, on the other hand, if we try and create a sanitary, well-sealed, airtight set of fact-based beliefs, we're going to fail. These things aren't born of the mind of man, and so they can't be easily analyzed and neatly packaged into human intellect. We may want them to, but I don't think that was God's intention. He doesn't want us dumb, but he also doesn't want our relationship with him to be based on facts. Love isn't something we can come up with through scientific analysis. God is calling us to believe, not to know. Yes, there's interplay between the two of those. I've told you many times that God never expects us to have blind faith. God has given us sufficient grounds to stand on in our belief. And perhaps this is the most important point of them all. Any further inquiry that we do regarding the study of the flood, any attempts to make a good case, will of necessity require us to go outside the scriptural record. The vapor canopy, as well as the hibernation theory, mostly the vapor canopy, have some basis in scripture. In other words, we can look at the biblical record and find elements of these theories therein. By quick example, in the Bible, there's reference to the waters which were above. Well, that's exactly what a vapor canopy is, a layer of water vapor suspended somewhere up above in the atmosphere. But as was the case with creation, God didn't give us all that many scientific details. And if we pursue such things, we're going to have to do so outside of Scripture, and that's always risky. Therefore, I feel that going any further into this would probably only produce diminishing returns. One has to be careful when trying to explain scriptural things using the tools of science. Most scientists are going to ignore you, and those whom the scientists have convinced to believe them only are going to ignore you. In fact, most humans will summarily dismiss any religious discussion that's not presented solely on a philosophical level. Don't try to bring your religion with facts. They're just not going to listen to you. But in the end, we have to be able to answer those who are riddled with doubt, but want to have a relationship with God, and there are a lot of those out there. We must be able to show the truly seeking yet unsure crowd that God can be relied on, but also that he's not interested in proving himself to anyone. He allows us the opportunity to get to know him. He tells us about himself, his actions among us, his plans for us, but he's not going to submit to our scrutiny. He presents his case and leaves it at that. Of course, he offers us his Holy Spirit to help grasp these things, but he's not going to beg anyone to put their faith in him. So our job is to live our lives with confidence in the one we've pledged ourselves to and rely on him to do the rest, just like Noah. Yes, there are plenty of facts to stand on, but never forget, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Therefore, I think it's time to move on. Next up, chapter 9. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.